So tonight we're talking about discernment, and this tonight's class is going to be a little bit different than other things that I've taught. I hope to have lots of interaction, lots of comments. What we're basically going to do is step through the discernment guide that you've got, and I apologize, the print is pretty small, but we're going to step through that discernment guide. And I'll have it up here on the screen, too, to help you maybe read some of that. But what you'll see is on that discernment guide, you will have a column on one side that is labeled man-centered, and the opposite side will be labeled God-centered. So we're going to be stepping through some pillars of truth that come from the Bible, and we're going to be stepping through each one of these. And we're going to talk about discernment. We're going to give some examples, and we're going to talk about the examples, and we're going to kind of pick apart those examples. They're going to be quotes that I've gotten from common places, authors that you've probably heard, books that you've probably read, all this stuff, unfortunately, you can find in Christian bookstores. They're not uncommon by any means, but they are quotes that aren't accurate according to Scripture. So we're going to kind of pick apart some of those quotes and look at them and see what is wrong from Scripture. The objective is not to tear anybody down, but it's to hold up truth and to make sure that we are, you know, again, we're not trying to pinpoint any one person and say, you know, everything that comes out of their mouth is heresy. But what we are going to try to do tonight is practice a skill of going to God's Word, going to and comparing what is being said. Is that man-centered or is it God-centered? Is it man's ideas or is it biblical truth? And we're gonna do that tonight. So there's seven places that we're going to pause on, talk about, and these are the seven: Scriptures and truth, the gospel, God, humanity, Christ, salvation, and suffering. Because if you were to go out and ask definitions of all these things, or ask about, you know, for somebody to give you some descriptors of these words, it would probably vary depending on who you asked and what their background was. So let's get into it here. So the first one that we're going to talk about is Scripture. And if you notice on this guide here, down at the bottom in black is basically kind of the bottom line or the summary of each one of the two columns. And on the left is the man-centered view of Scripture, and on the right is the God-centered view of Scripture. So we may or may not talk about each one of these points, but as we get into the quotes, you'll be able to look at those, and we'll be able to exercise those quotes and see where does it fit in, on which side does the quote fit in. So Scripture, many times Scripture is used to support man's intentions. Do you know what that means? Have you ever been involved in a conversation and or been sitting in a sermon or a church where one scripture is used, but it's used out of context? And it sounds right, but the scripture was chosen just based on that one sentence, on that one verse. The context doesn't agree with the circumstance, but the scripture is used to support man's intentions. It's almost like taking a concordance and looking up one word and going to one scripture and ignoring all the context around it, kind of manipulating it to make it support whatever you are wanting to prove or stand on. The other side is that Scripture is taught to reveal God's intentions. So God's intentions versus man's intentions. Do I have an agenda or does God have an agenda? We should go to Scripture to understand God's agenda, recognizing that his intentions may be 180 degrees opposite of what I know to be truth, and I need to be poised to do an about-face and grab onto his intentions from Scripture and let loose of my own. So we have a high view of Scripture, that it's God-centered. It's the foundation and presupposition of the resources teaching. So we create a resource to refer back to Scripture. We don't look for Scripture to support a resource. Scripture is used in correlation with its immediate and broader grammatical and historical context. That kind of is saying that we don't divorce the meaning of the text from the original context, the historical context in which it was written, the original audience. Scripture is inerrant as inspired by God in its original manuscripts. That's just saying that some of the translations, we don't necessarily stand on a specific translation as being inerrant, because sometimes we can correct translational errors, go back to the original manuscript, but we would say that the original manuscript is inerrant in its originality. Applications from Scripture arise out of contextual observation and a consistent use of interpretive principles. The meaning of Scripture is single and inclusive and determined by the author. I kind of already alluded to that. It's really about the author's intent. It's not about my intent, but it's about the author's intent. So here's one that's important. They're all important, but I'm going to highlight a few of them. God's word is the final standard for all truth, contrasted to whatever works is true. Whatever works is true. Sometimes, you know, the world may offer a methodology that may produce a result that man wants, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's based on truth. So truth is, God's word is the final standard for all truth. You know, example of that, if we use God's truth to speak into somebody's life and they reject the truth and have negative consequences because of that, that doesn't mean that the truth was wrong. Right? Okay. So the summary there, truth is absolute and ultimately knowable in the revelation of Jesus Christ through his word. So that is scriptures and truth that we just covered there. Now what I'm going to do, I'd like you to look at those, and we're going to put up a quote. I'm going to read the quote. And we're just going to look at that and kind of maybe pick out some of these things in the discernment guide and say what's violated there, whether it's man-centered thought, whether it's God-centered thought. Okay, so this is, and again, I'm being accurate here by putting the names of the authors. I'm not trying to tear them down. This is just quotes from their websites or things that they have said. So here, Gary Chapman, who's the author of, I think it's called The Five Love Languages. And on his website, there's a Q&A part, and it says, what if I cannot discover my primary love language? Okay, love languages is not something that we would teach here. But they say, what if I cannot discover my primary love language? Frequently asked question. And the answer here that we're going to kind of use this discernment guide on, the answer is, well, what do you complain about most often? When you say to your spouse, I don't think you'd ever touch me if I did not initiate it, you're revealing that physical touch is your love language. When your spouse goes on a business trip and you say, you didn't bring me anything, you're indicating that receiving gifts is your love language. The statement, we don't ever spend time together, indicates the love language of quality time. Your complaints reveal your inner desires. If you have difficulty remembering what you complain about most often, I suggest that you ask your spouse. Chances are they will know. So here is some writing, and there's a lot of things in there that maybe some red flags. Now, if you look at what is Scripture, what is truth, what are some things that might stand out saying that this is man-centered and not God-centered?
Scripture isn't used at all.
Okay. Scripture's not used at all.
It's all about wants.
Okay.
And feelings. There's nothing about faith.
Okay. That's very good. What in there tells you that it's about wants? What are some of the things?
It's all about it. You don't touch me, you don't bring me gifts. It's all material. It's all earthly things.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Very good. What else?
I would think under the truth part, there appeals to the logic, reasoning, tradition, experience.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what that says to me. It's like logic. So it's the man-centered.
Yeah. It's observation. And when I read that, I can relate to a lot of what, I mean, it's not foreign. When I read that, it's like, yeah, I've heard that quite often. I've heard things like that. Maybe even in our home, you know, we may have talked like that. So it is very familiar, but yet we don't see any biblical truth there. Matter of fact, there's some things there that we could counter with biblical truth. What are some things that you could counter with biblical truth here?
Your inner desire. In James 4, it talks about the desires of our heart causing us to sin because we're worshiping things.
Yeah.
So instead of revealing like what you should be getting from your spouse, it's revealing that you're worshiping something.
Yeah.
You're
getting it. Exactly. Exactly. Right. This is a good, like I could put this up, I could take this out of the context up here, and I could put this up as this is a description of how you know you have an idol of the heart. You know, what do you complain about the most? Okay, so it contradicts what we know to be scripturally accurate. Okay, what about the second one? I can't find one place in the teachings of Jesus or the Bible for that matter. Now that's interesting that he'd separate the two there. I can't find one place in the teachings of Jesus or the Bible for that matter. Where we are to identify ourselves first and foremost as sinners. Can you think of some places in Scripture where someone did identify themselves? Yeah, and what did he say?
I'm foremost a sinner.
Yeah, exactly. So I would say that Scripture does speak that way, and that there's lots of places in there where, now true, our identity doesn't stop there, but we can't separate ourselves from the need of the Savior after we have the Savior, right? I mean, we have a need for the Savior continually because we are sinners. And that one has caused a lot of controversy, you know, recently. Okay, here's another one. The Bible is a sacred collection of letters and laws, poetry and proverbs, philosophy and prophecies, written and assembled over thousands of years in cultures and contexts very different from our own, that tells the complex, ever-unfolding story of God's interaction with humanity. So far, I don't know where, you know, if you look at some of those things, law, poetry, proverbs, philosophy, prophecies, written, assembled over thousands of years. So far, wouldn't disagree with any of that. That's accurate. Cultures and contexts very different from our own. Maybe not. Culture, yes. Context, no. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. The same sins that they struggled with then, we struggle with today. Culture, yes, is different. Context, no. So we start to diverge there. That tells the complex. Okay, so there is suggesting something complex. Complex meaning maybe we can't understand something there. complex, ever-unfolding story of God's interaction with humanity. I don't think God intends for his interaction with us to be complex. There's some pretty simple things that we would say are core to our relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. So a little divergent there. But then the second part, this is why there are times when the most instructive questions to bring to the text is not what does it say, but what am I looking for? I suspect Jesus knew this when he said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be revealed to you." So there's scripture there. So it's bookmarked on both sides of this quotation with things that are that have some truth. So starts with a little bit of truth, ends with a verse. But what is wrong there? Where? Give me some examples.
She's twisting the scriptures to support her
argument.
So the first one is used to support the resources, presuppositions, and teachings.
But have you ever gone to scripture and been surprised by what you walked away with? Have you ever gone to scripture and been really surprised by what scripture held for you that day? So how is what I just said different than what she's describing there?
It sounds like she's describing that you go to God's Word with an agenda, looking for something. You're looking for a specific thing that you've already predetermined you're looking for, rather than going to the text and asking, what does God intend?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's
mm-hmm.
more me-centered.
Right. Have you ever gone to Scripture and walked away with something, though, different than what you went in looking for? Has it ever been different than what God had for the original audience and his original intent? It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. You might be surprised by it because it might be a new concept for you. You may have never understood it before whenever you approach that set of scriptures. That happens to me all the time. I'll read something and you know, it may be like I've read it for the first time because, you know, perhaps I've been going slower. Perhaps God's been working in my heart in a specific area. So I read Scripture and it means something different to me today, but not different than the author's original intent, God's original intent. So that's important. That's important. Is it something that you're looking for, or is it something that God has already ordained in his word and has given to man? Some of these are blatant, some of them are not. Some of them are blatant, like you can really look at the quotes and say, oh wow, that's really off. Some of them, though, are subtle, you know, especially when we are, you know, I think sometimes we can be in moods that are non-discerning, right?
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we're in a mood to kind of just sit down and absorb, and we're not going to pay a lot of attention. We're just going to absorb, or we're just going to let it kind of gloss over us. But we must stay discerning so that we don't absorb error instead of truth. So let's talk about the gospel. So, a man-centered view of the gospel, this is a good way to kind of summarize it. When we think of the gospel and presenting the gospel, a man-centered view would be, what is the least you need to know in order to be saved? Tell me the least, show me where the bottom rung is. I want to be in, but I want to do the least. Whereas the God-centered view is, tell me everything. What has God revealed in his entire gospel about salvation? May not be able to absorb it all, but I want to know everything about the gospel. I want to know everything that God's revealed. So it's not a minimalist view of what the gospel is, but it's one that puts value on the gospel. I like this statement on the God-centered side. How can we get the maximum amount of truth to the maximum number of people? You know, there's different ways you can look at a church and what a church's function is in the community. We can say, how can we get the minimum amount of truth to the maximum amount of people? That's one way to look at it from a man-centered view. Worried about offending people, wanting, desiring to appeal to the most amount of people. So how can I water down the gospel, but yet keep it potent enough to work, but not so potent it offends people? So I like this contrast too. The image of God obligates evangelistic starting point of contact. So it's all about God. It's not about loving people. We love people because God first loved us, and we love God. So therefore, we can't help but love people. And if we love people, we're going to share the gospel with people. See how it's different? About salvation, a God-centered view of salvation. God-centered view of salvation is that salvation comes through obedience. Man-centered comes through prayer. God-centered obedience is seen as a fruit, a natural result of salvation. On the man-centered side, obedience is seen as a work, something we work to earn, an effort that we do to earn. And this is important. Assurance. When we talk about assurance of salvation, a man-centered view, assurance is usually just discussed at salvation. When a God-centered view, assurance is discussed whenever we have doubts. And the assurance of salvation comes from the Holy Spirit applying biblical promises to our conscience and affecting a changed life in the individual. So let's look at some quotes here for salvation. Some of these run together, salvation and the gospel. Some of these quotes I've put to be an example for both. First quote, this is an older quote. I like to always pull this one in there because this was so predominant when I was growing up, like in college and high school, or college and when we were first married. Robert Schuller was very popular then. But this belief is still popular today. I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise. It's interesting terminology, the evangelism enterprise, than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy. So we're talking about evangelism as a strategy now. Strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. What's wrong with that statement? What are some things there?
If we don't know we're lost and sinful, then we don't know we need a Savior.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's the foundational part of this. But what is he trying to say? If we talk about people's lost and sinful condition, what is he concerned will happen?
It'll crush your ego or your human personality, and they won't want to accept it.
Yeah. Maybe some of these are too blatant, I don't know, but this is a predominant view today. Anything else there?
I mean, just to build off of what they both said, I mean, but just the fact that like, that's the whole purpose of the law is to show us our sin. The whole purpose of Scripture is to show us sin, to make us aware. If we did not have the law, we would not know that we were sinning. If it didn't say we were adulterers, we wouldn't know we were an adulterer.
Mm-hmm.
And here it says if we make people aware of that, that would consider us mean or crude, uncouth.
Yeah.
It's just completely contrary.
I start our Sunday school class every Sunday with the same question. I always ask, you know, give me some circumstances from your week this week that caused you to be aware of your need for the Savior. You know, that's something that as a Christian we should all be very comfortable talking about, very aware of, not something that we don't talk about or don't recognize, but our lost and sinful condition. What are some, you know, so think about that. I mean, if somebody asks you, what happened this week that reminds you of your constant need for the Savior? We should be able to answer that question. What about, are there things in that quote that maybe we at times might think like this or talk like this? Are there things in there? Are there warnings in there? I mean, because he's talking about evangelism. We talk about evangelism. What are some things in there that also emphasize a very man-centered view of evangelism? I have to admit, you know, everything that I'm taught, like in the business world, there's a technique, a strategy, and when it comes to salvation, you know, there is a part of me that looks for a technique, you know, something complex. Give me some things I can memorize. Give me, you know, but in reality, it's all about just making people aware of their lost and sinful condition and what Scripture has to say about that. It's not about making it a strategy or an enterprise. An enterprise meaning we've got to get people into the church, you know, or else the church is going to shrivel up. Look at the second one. You may possess only a small light, but uncover it, let it shine. Use it in order to bring more light and understanding to the hearts and minds of men and women. Give them not hell, but hope and courage. Do not push them deeper into their theological despair, but preach the kindness and the everlasting love of God. What's he saying there?
It's all about feelings.
Okay, feelings. The feelings of hope and courage. Yeah.
We don't possess the light. God, it gives it to us.
Okay. What else? First sentence, not so bad. But what about this sentence there? What's he saying there? Give them not hell, but hope and courage.
Tell them the whole truth.
Yeah. Yeah. Don't tell them the consequences. Just talk about the positive.
And that's not right.
Yeah.
Yeah, telling them about hell and then leaving them there would be awful.
Yeah, it would.
You tell them about hell and then tell them about the hope.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And he claims that by doing so, you're actually doing them a disservice and pushing them into some kind of emotional despair. Theological despair, he says. But instead of talking about hell and the hope that Christ offers us, but instead of doing that, preach kindness and everlasting love of God. So that is a quote from a very long time ago. That he's kind of one of the fathers of universalism. You know, we talk about Rob Bell, and you know he's the most current. But I mean, this is from the late 1700s, early 1800s. A quote.
That quote.
John. Yeah.
John Murray.
Yeah.
Really.
Yeah. So this theology has been around for a long time, but it's repackaged.
Yeah.
You know. Many of the quotes, you know, I could have gotten a lot of the quotes from, you know, 50 years ago. Well, obviously this one hundreds of years ago. but you read them and they're just repackaged by a new author, a new heretic. So discernment has, we've always had a need to be discerning. So what about God? What's a God-centered view about God? A little redundant. And what's a man-centered view about God? Here's the summary. I like the summary. God is a king who will save you, contrasted to God is a friend who will help you. Love is God's chief attribute, would be the man-centered view. But the God-centered view of him would be that his holiness and love are both emphasized in tandem with one another. They're inseparable. His holiness, his love. And when we talk about God's holiness, there's a lot of implications when we talk about a holy God. You know, the fact that a holy God cannot entertain sin, that a holy God cannot let man enter into his presence. Here's an important one. God is waiting for your choice. Man-centered view, God-centered view, God will empower your will. We look at the time when we accept Christ as our Savior. We look at that as not being out of our intellect, not being something that we intellectually discovered on our own and made that choice, but we look at it as God empowering us and empowering our will to make that choice, instead of God waiting for us to figure it out. So let's look at some quotes there, and you can refer back to some of those. Now this one, I almost didn't put this one in there. This one's pretty, but this is from Richard Dawkins. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist. I won't go through the rest, but a pretty bold statement that is in direct contradiction to God's holiness that's talked about in Scripture. The second one is from Joseph Smith, and that has a view of God that's, well, I'll read it. God himself was once as we are now. So what's that right off the bat say about God? How are we now?
Fallen.
We're fallen. We're sinners. So that's saying there that God himself was once that way. Going on, is an exalted man and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the greatest secret. It is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God and to know that he was once a man like us. So this is the Mormon belief. Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. And you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, the same as all gods have done before you. Pretty blatant on that one. Different view of God. But there are many that would look to the Mormon faith and say that that is a Christian faith, that it's not. But we would look at it very clearly and see that in contradiction of how God describes himself. Did you know that about the Mormon faith? Was that common understanding? What about humanity? We have a lot of quotes on humanity, I think, tonight. All of these run together somewhat because your view of humanity has to do with how you view sin. Are you a sinner or not? You know, it shapes your view of humanity. A God-centered view about humanity. Man is created in the image of God, a personal, responsible, and volitional creature. Contrasted to man is an instinctual, evolved animal. Man is a man-centered view. Man is a complex diversity of three distinct aspects, soul, spirit, body, and thus authority for this help is found in both religion, spirit, and the sciences, the soul and the body. That's a common man-centered view, is to break up man in these three, this trichotomy, and say, well, you know, for the spirit, you need a pastor. For the body, you need a doctor. For the soul, you need a psychologist. That's a common understanding today from a man-centered view. Man is a victim. His parents, his birth order, we hear a lot about that. Birth order. Man is a victim. His parents, birth order, personality, his past, his society, culture, religion, environment are responsible for his problems. So, you know, we look at that and we don't deny that certain things have an influence on the way we think, but the key here is they are responsible for his problems. What is responsible for our problems? It's us. It's right. It's what we do. It's what our response is to our personality. What is our response to our parents, to our past, to our society? Mm-hmm. Man is culpable before God for his own sin and choices. His greatest problem is his own sin, his own sinful heart that is committed to proud independence from God. And man's solution is in Christ alone. Going on with humanity, a man-centered view, man is an enemy of God, hating the truth. A God-centered view is that man needs a new nature. He doesn't just need love, help, and friendship. Those are good things, but what he truly needs is regeneration. And there's only one way to get that regeneration, and that's through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Man continually rebels against God, has a sinful nature, needs that reconciliation. A man-centered view, man doesn't really sin, man makes mistakes. He is imperfect. Maybe he needs forgiveness for specific sins. His problem is his inferiority and his need for self-confidence. Self-esteem, there's lots of different words that have taken prevalence through time. Self-love, self-actualization. But as we said, man's problem is sin and his need for mercy, grace, and truth. So the bottom line, the summary there is on the God-centered side, humanity is fallen, sinful, and is totally spiritually dead, wholly lost, and is in need of the gospel. The man-centered view would say that humanity is basically good, but maybe sick and ignorant, and the gospel is some medicine. So let's look at some quotes here. First quote, you have to learn to follow your heart. You can't let other people pressure you into being something that you're not. If you want God's favor in your life, you must be the person he made you to be, not the person your boss wants you to be, not even the person your parents or your husband wants you to be. You can't let outside expectations keep you from following your own heart. So maybe a little bit, like a couple percent of truth in there, but mostly not. What are some of the things that stand out to you there?
The heart is desperately wicked. It's like super good recipe for a wicked lifestyle.
To follow that. Yeah. Yeah. So it's deceitful. And who can it deceive? It can deceive myself. I mean, I can believe, and I've fallen victim to it several times, believe that my intentions are good, believe that I'm on a path that is right, only to find out later, you know, maybe not a day later, maybe, you know, as I grow and mature, only to find out my heart was wrong about something and that I was deceived about my own emotions even. What else in there?
You want God to God's favor in your life, you must be the person he made you to be?
Yeah, there's a lot of things there, isn't there?
Yeah. Can't.
How do you get God's favor? Can we get God's favor by doing something?
No.
Why do we have God's favor?
Finished work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. He loved us first. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a love that is really unfathomable.
It also sounds like it's your own effort to be the person that he wants you to be.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which, that would really leave me... I mean, if I were on that path, trying to become the person that he wanted me to be, which ultimately I think would be the person that I want to be.
Didn't you?
Right? I mean, they kind of... Mm-hmm. It's kind of a deception there. I think I would be totally found wanting, you know, never satisfied. I think that would not be very fulfilling. Oh, even though you would think that it would.
You become your own idol.
Yeah, yeah. Anything else?
The last sentence says you can't let outside expectations keep you from following your own heart. Well, the Bible is outside of us, so.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. Expectations, right? Now, can we meet the Bible's expectations? And I mean, you can see how some of this would be maybe cause for false hope for some people, because God does have expectations that we can't meet. And if we are caught up in a life that's always trying to meet those expectations with our own righteousness, we're constantly going to feel like we're not becoming what God intended for us to be, you know? So you can see how these are very appealing, but yet they're not God-centered, they're not effective, and they leave us wanting in the end.
Yeah, part of what he's saying doesn't seem to be totally wrong, because the Bible does say to not live our lives to please people.
Right.
To please
exactly. Men, right.
To please with men, but to please God.
Right.
But his solution for how to do that is to look to yourself.
Right.
In your own heart. Well,
I constantly have to go back to God's word to align my heart, to what his word is. His word is the template, and my heart conforms to that template. Mm-hmm. So it's better to make reference not to my heart, but to the template that I want my heart to be like. Okay, second, it's kind of like the first. It's vital that you accept yourself and learn to be happy with who God made you to be. If you want to truly enjoy life, you must be at peace with yourself. Maybe try to rewrite that. How would you state the opposite of, or how would you state the God-centered view to offer as a substitute for that? What would you tell the audience that he's speaking to? Instead of saying this, what would you say? And ultimately, who are you going to be at peace with? At peace with... Yeah. It's about the reconciliation process. We can be at peace with God. Okay, down here. When God sees humans cooperate with his good work and fulfill what they were created to be, he still sees something very good. Perfect? No. Respectable? Yes. I think heaven will be heaven because God will be there, but he thinks it will be heaven because you will be there.
The Bible says there is no one good, not one. So any good that we do is not of our own doing. It is of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we cannot take credit even for the good work that we do. So if he looks down and sees us doing something very good, he's seeing himself. He's not
yeah.
seeing us.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Matter of fact, if he were to look at our best efforts to please him, what does Scripture say that he sees it as?
Filthy rags.
Yeah, filthy rags. So not something respectable, but if he looked at our own righteousness, he would see filthy rags. But he's given us Christ's righteousness. So, in essence, he sees Christ's righteousness, not ours. What about heaven?
Well, at first it says, I think. Mm-hmm. Just an opinion.
Yeah, that's a meant opinion.
And then for her to assume what God is thinking.
Mm-hmm. The emphasis should be here on God, not on humanity. Yeah, it turns it upside down, or at best makes it equivalent.
I'm not saying any part of that's true, but I don't know her whole context there. I'm assuming it's her. I guess it just doesn't move. You know, maybe she's going for the fact that we are a gift from the Father to the Son. Our redeemed souls are a gift to the Son that He will enjoy. I don't know if that's where she was going with that or not, but that's not what makes heaven. That's not the purpose of heaven. That's not the...
Yeah. And you know, like I said at the beginning, we put up quotes here not to look at someone in specific and say what's going on inside of here or inside of here with them. The words are what the words are, you know. And it's kind of a wake-up call for us when we speak and when we talk. I mean, it makes me nervous just to be up here because I realize that, you know, I mean, I've been caught saying something totally backwards just because of a, you know, I say is instead of isn't, you know, and then somebody says, oh, you know, points something out. Well, that's a good thing because your words, you know, you are teaching, you are discipling people whether you realize it or not. You know, and when we speak with our friends, what comes out of our mouth, you don't know really what they latch onto, and we need to make sure that we speak clearly and precisely about who God is, about who we are as people, and about our need for God, about His Word, about Scripture, about truth. We need to make sure that we are good stewards of His Word that He's left us. Okay, here's one. Who does Peter lose faith in? Not Jesus. He's doing fine. So he's talking about when Peter denies Christ. Peter loses faith in himself. Peter loses faith that he cannot do what his rabbi is doing. If the rabbi calls you to be his disciple, then he believes that you can actually be like him. As we read the stories of Jesus' life with his Talmudim, his disciples, what do we find frustrates him to no end? It's when his disciples lose faith in themselves. God has an amazing high view of people. God believes that people are capable of amazing things. I've been told I need to believe in Jesus, which is a good thing, but what I'm learning is that Jesus believes in me. I've been told that I need to have faith in God, which is a good thing, but what I'm learning is that God has faith in me. So that one's pretty blatant. Tell me some things in Scripture that state just exactly the opposite, or a time of Jesus and his disciples where it's obvious that it's opposite of what he's describing here. Yeah. Yeah, he calls them out on their weakness. Yeah.
He doesn't say, don't you know that your prayers are what does it? Because you're wrong?
Yeah, that's good. That's good. That's good.
Thinking of Peter, I mean, right before he did that, he said, Peter, Satan desires to have you, so he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail.
Right.
Right. Left on his own, he was toast.
Yeah, exactly.
Just like we are.
Anything else there? What about this? God has an amazingly high view of people.
God has an amazingly high view of God.
Right, right. He brings glory to himself. What about Christ? Christ, an attitude of submission to Christ, lordship is necessary for salvation by faith alone. Contrasted to a man-centered view, an attitude of submission to Christ's lordship is optional for salvation by faith alone. What are they trying to get at here? What's the differences there?
Jesus is one way to get to God. Is your way, that's good. If that's good for you, I'm going to choose something else, and that's good with me. Whereas the God-centered is the only way. It's necessary.
Okay. All right. What else? Over here on the man-centered side, we can choose Christ as our Savior, but not submit to Him as our Lord. So it's about making a choice, but not living according to that choice. It's almost, you know, like wanting the ticket to get in, but not recognizing God as your Lord and living as He is your Lord. That's what they're trying to emphasize over here. It's an attitude of submission, not just initially saying, yes, I'm a Christian, but also I'm submitting to what God's will is for my life. It's no longer about my will, but it's about my Lord's will for my life. So lordship is necessary for salvation by faith alone.
We have the attitude of submission and Christ being Lord. Our life's changed.
Right.
There's no change.
It's the regeneration. We can't have the regeneration or not have the regeneration. Accepting Christ as our Savior, regeneration occurs. So a person that says, I can identify myself with Christ, but I can stay unregenerated, would not be a believer. That would be a man-centered view of Christ.
Or they'll say, well, I'll accept Christ, but then I'll make that decision later.
Yeah, separate the two. Yeah. About salvation. Specifically about man's response to Christ. We talked a little bit about it already, but a man-centered view about salvation is that God responds to our decision. Instead, we respond to God's initiative. It's a higher view of God, saying that He is the one that initiates the relationship with Him. He reaches down to us. We don't seek after Him, but instead He seeks after us. And we respond, as we've already said, we respond with our whole person, our heart, our mind, our will, everything, when we are converted. Over here, the man-centered view says we just give mental assents to the truth. They're not necessarily, we make them personal, but we just recognize that He is God. But Satan does that as well, doesn't he? Let's look at the quotes here. Wait, I've already done that one. I did that one out of order. Yeah, sorry about that. I had that one out of order. Let's go on to suffering. I think this might be our last one. Yeah. And this is, suffering is a big category here. There's a lot of wrong views about suffering and why God allows suffering in His church. The God-centered view about suffering is that the ultimate goal in life is to be like Christ. That's what life is about, becoming more like Christ. We call that progressive sanctification. It's the transformation of the heart, or the process of the transformation of the heart. That's the supreme goal. a man-centered view about suffering is the relief or the removal of pain. That's the supreme goal. So it's not that God wants us to suffer. God doesn't take delight in watching us suffer. But God takes delight in seeing us become more Christ-like. And he is completing the work that he's already begun in us by giving us circumstances that transform our heart. And that is his supreme goal. Sometimes that's painful. Sometimes that hurts. Sometimes we wrongly fall in this category by looking at our own suffering and trying to focus on the removal of the pain as the main goal, instead of looking to see how is God changing me more into the likeness of Christ by what I'm going through, by what he has ordained in my life. God-centered view, he purposefully uses suffering to perfect his children in their pursuit of Christ. So he's perfecting us through suffering. This is, you hear this a lot. God doesn't purposefully bring suffering into his children's lives. That's where can we see in Scripture that indeed he is purposeful in that sometimes. Where's the most common place?
Joseph.
Okay.
God meant this, or you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. He sent to his brothers.
That's right, right. He had more than one life circumstance. He had a large portion of his life was spent in turmoil and suffering. But Joseph was able to declare that good when even others declared it as evil.
There's also the blind man who... had been blind all of his life, and you know, people said, well, is he blind because of sin or whatever? And Jesus' answer was that it was so that he could be healed and it would reveal Christ.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that was an excellent example.
Job, of course, would be another one.
Yeah, yeah. And that one is a very complex one, because Job wasn't aware that he was on center stage for the whole world, you know. Really the whole universe, because Job was on stage not just for us, but he was also on stage for all the angelic host. I mean, everyone was watching that and was seeing that God was being glorified by what was taking place. So here, a man-centered view of suffering, the greatest problem is the pain. A God-centered is that the greatest problem of suffering is when my heart responds sinfully to it. That's right. So the summary on this, when God ordains suffering, it's a gift for our good. We think of Romans 8:28 when we see that all things work together for good. It's not a prosperity gospel verse, but instead it's one that says that everything that God ordains in our life is for our good and his glory. So let's look at some of quotes about suffering. Let's look at the first one. Believe that blessing ultimately follows obedience. So we have to be careful. There's not many words here on this quote. So let me ask a question. When we use the word blessing, what do we typically think of when we say the word blessing? When we acknowledge something as a blessing, what do we usually mean in a man-centered way?
Things
we like, pleasing things, a gain, some type of gain. That's not necessarily a biblical definition of blessing, is it? So we have to be careful when we look at a quote here. What does what does the author define as a blessing, or what is she appealing to the audience? What are they appealing to the audience as a blessing? Believe that blessing ultimately follows obedience. What's wrong with that statement? Or potentially, I should say potentially wrong, because
sometimes obedience causes a lot of pain.
Yeah.
And a lot of suffering.
Yeah. Yeah.
But if you're defining blessing as God's good for you,
yeah,
then yeah, obedience,
yeah,
does have good results because it makes you more like Christ.
Right. So that's why I said you have to dig deeper sometimes when someone's talking, because their words, you know, a single quote may not be indicative of what they are really meaning to the audience. Okay? Because you could say that blessing does follow obedience. But you can't say that prosperity follows obedience, or health follows obedience, or you name it. You know, there's a lot of things that don't necessarily follow obedience. We obey because it brings glory to God. Because
blessings in our life as who we are because of Christ, then our obedience is a natural response to that. It doesn't come after. We already have the blessings.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point.
You're defining it biblically.
Yeah. Excellent point. Yeah.
If you read into that too, if you're wanting to read into it, that when you're not having blessings, it's because you're not being obedient. Well, sometimes
that's true. Yeah.
God ordained it, but because you are being disobedient, it's just.
But that's not necessarily a good metric, is it? It's not like your temperature. Like, you can take your temperature and know whether or not you're sick. If you got a temperature, you're sick, you know? But if we look at a life of ease or pain or suffering in our life, not necessarily a good metric to use to whether or not we are living a life of obedience. Believe it and claim it. Obey and see that you can trust. It's kind of the same vein there. You have to dig deeper to see what the context of that is. The last one, though, kind of shows the context. Okay. Finally, I realized God's blessing would come when I did what he said.
God promises good results no matter what. But isn't his own time?
It's his results.
It's his results.
Again,
what does he do with us?
Right.
You know, and I've gone through the whole Breaking Free thing, and she wrote that a lot of years ago. But this probably isn't, I don't even remember what else she talks about there. But if you go to Deuteronomy 28, I know it's like jumping way back in the Old Testament, but it's all about blessings for obedience.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so I can see where, you know, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and you start reading that, it sounds like that is
right.
True.
Yes.
And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed. It's long. I mean, I won't read the whole thing. But,
well, is it?
And then when you don't obey, it tells you what's going to happen.
Yeah.
So, I mean.
Right.
I realize that's just pulling one thing out, but.
Yeah.
Pull a little bit.
I mean, if somebody could open this and say, well, yeah, that's.
Yeah.
Does say that.
And you have to look at the whole of Scripture. You know, just like when you look at Proverbs is written in a way where if you do this, you get this, you know. And that's generally true. That's generally true. But there's a lot more things going on. In this context, it's not just limited to our time here on earth that God is going to bless us and to establish us and to... So we're not just talking about kingdom here on earth, but we're talking about ultimately we are blessed in a way that is beyond any material wealth or anything that we could be seen here on the earth. Okay. The second one. He wants to bring us out of our times of captivity with possessions. Let God bring you forth from your time of slavery with gold, silver, and costly stones. The Israelites reinvested the plunder by offering it back to God, a God who can take a few simple fish and loaves and multiply them to feed thousands, a God of awesome returns. How can a person reinvest the plunder she or he brings out of captivity? Have you already had an opportunity to offer your plunder to God as reinvestment and see him bring greater returns? So again, talking about, it has a flavor of materialism, stressing that blessings and favor of God is direct proportional to obedience. And one more quote. This is, this has a lot of things in it. This happens to be a friend of mine. And he's a pastor of a church here in Illinois. I've known him for a long time. I knew him before he was a pastor. He went to seminary and then is now pastoring a church. He's got a lot of degrees prior to even going to seminary. But this is off of his website that I pulled off of last night. So a lot of these things I've heard him speak of to friends of mine. So I'll just read this as, I mean, these aren't atypical. I mean, this is a friend. I'm sorry to be so crassly contradictory of our beloved faith ancestor, the Apostle Paul, but I'm a scientist by training and inclination, and I just can't pretend not to know what we all do know about the history of our planet. I accept the scientific understanding of how we evolved here. I accept that our ancestral condition gradually developed through the pain and joy and holiness and savagery common to all life on Earth. So Act 1 is not historically accurate. Now what he's referring to is Romans. So he's going through the book of Romans here and breaking it down into like Act 1, Act 2, Act 3. So he says, Act 1 is not historically accurate. We know that death and suffering have been with us as long as there has been life on this planet. Act 2 is also, therefore, not historically accurate. The suffering and death in the world can't be blamed on disobedience of some particular pair of our ancestors. And therefore, Act 3 is not inaccurate, but inadequate. The amazing gift of Jesus' life and teaching is misjudged and undervalued if we see it primarily as a remedy for a fall that never happened, from a state of earthly perfection that never was. So I kind of put that in the category of all the above. Mm-hmm. You know, that just takes everything and turns it 180 degrees. That one's pretty blatant. You know, a lot of the ones, because of the context we're sitting in here in class, and you know that we're putting them up here, you know, they stand out. But when you're reading a book and you come across a paragraph, you're already in the mode of reading and absorbing and understanding, not necessarily discerning, you know. But we have to make sure that we are discerning. You know, I'm not really concerned that something like this will enter into our congregation in the context it was written here. But subtleties, everything that's in here can subtly come into our congregation and be accepted. What are some things in here that are subtly accepted? They're very blatant here, but what are some things that are accepted?
Well, the scientific understanding of how we evolved here, that's becoming more and more common in Christian circles that we're viewing the Bible through the lens of science rather than science through the lens of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's what happens.
Exactly. So someone would say, oh yeah, that's definitely false doctrine. This is heresy. But they may hold on to that, saying, but I do believe that man evolved. God was responsible for giving man a soul, but the physical man evolved. You know, that is more prevalent in our church today. So coming in subtly, what else in here that is blatant in here, but maybe subtly makes it into our reading and into our teaching?
Jesus didn't need to die to save us from the fall. He just died for some other reason. You know?
To make us better?
Yeah.
Maybe to make us better as a good example? Mm-hmm. Kind of to show us how to live for other people and to sacrifice for other people instead of it being an atonement for sin that was predestined and foreshadowed through all Scripture. Yeah. What else?
The idea that suffering's always been around.
Yeah, that suffering's always been around. And the fact that it was created in perfection. Yeah. God, our man was created in God's image. Anything else?
Well, just the idea that any part of Scripture can be inaccurate. So a lot of people would say that, you know, the creation account, for instance, that we can count all of Scripture accurate except for, you know, maybe Genesis 1 through 11. We can just kind of push that out. And he's kind of doing that here, saying Act 1 is not historically accurate. All of a sudden, there's these doubts of Scripture, little bits and pieces, that all of a sudden Scripture is no longer inerrant.
Yeah.
It's no longer sufficient.
Right. Right. If you erode away the foundation, then everything else comes tumbling down and is open for interpretation and any interpretation that man might have. Yeah. So, hopefully you can kind of see maybe how to use this discernment guide. It's something that hopefully you can make use of it, and you can maybe sometime when you're reading, I know it's happened to me, it's like you're reading something and you go, something just didn't seem right about that statement, you know? Or sometimes it's just the opposite. Oh, wow, I really like that. That's pretty appealing there, what he just said. That really rings home. Well, in both scenarios, you really have to stop and say, okay, but wait a second. What's he saying? My heart can desire something that is bad. My heart can be deceptive. So even though I think that it rings true, is it really what God says is true? Or vice versa, that didn't seem right. And perhaps the Holy Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit in you, contrasting, saying, hey, wait a second, remember God's word here. And it's pricking your ears to where you can go back to God's word and say, no, here's the error. And, you know, we're called to do this not just for our own benefit, but we also counsel those around us too. And we are bombarded all the time from friends, from acquaintances that bring us things and more or less want us to speak into it, validate it, whatever. But we can be a discerning voice. And instead of just telling them our opinion on it, because if we just tell them our opinion, we're still in that left column, that man-centered column. But instead, we have a high view of Scripture. So we raise Scripture up to them, take them to Scripture, and say, it really doesn't matter what this quote says. Here's the truth. Here's what God's Word says. Let's look at that and see what the contrast is. So hopefully that's what the exercise was tonight, that you can see kind of how to use that guide to do that. I think there's some homework back there, as always, and some takeaways that you can look at. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that you've given us the template of your word that is sure, that is never changing. The context is always applicable to our lives. We thank you that that it's not just a text that was written, but it's a text that is alive in the sense that it pierces our heart, that it illuminates things, that the Holy Spirit uses the Word in our lives as it illuminates it, helps us to understand. We desire to understand more of your character. We desire to understand more about ourselves so that we can cooperate with the Holy Spirit, that we can cooperate and allow the Holy Spirit to grow us, to change us into the likeness of Christ. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be discerning as we take in information around us, as we speak to others. Help us to be responsible with your gospel. Help us to be wise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.